Up, church. Good morning. It's good to be with you guys this morning. It's good to come and worship the Lord. I am so grateful to be here. Do you know that sometimes God just has special blessings for those who wake up early to come to church? You know that? About a week ago, my son's bike was stolen, which was really sad. I love bicycles. They're a lot of fun. And for a long time, I've been doing everything I can to manipulate and brainwash my children into loving bikes as much as I do. That was a joke. But just trying to get them to enjoy them like I do. And so eventually, I'm finally getting my kids into it. And so my son and I took some parts from these couple different BMX bikes that we had and his sister's old pink bike and like spray painted it and put it all together and made this really cool bike. And he was all excited and it got stolen. And we were sad, and it was something we had worked on together, and so we were heartbroken. And so I get up this morning, and I'm on my way here, and as I'm driving down the street, I see in front of this really nice big house that's got its garbage cans out by the street, this really nice but a little bit rusty and cobwebs all over it BMX bike sitting there with a free sign on it. And so I threw it in the back of my truck. So praise God for that. Sometimes going to church early in the morning gets you blessings of the Lord that you wouldn't otherwise have had. A little side note. Anyways, I'm so privileged to be with you here. Obviously, Pastor Ron is not here this morning. Keep him in prayers as he is recovering. We praise God that doctors were able to step in and intervene and help out and to, we believe, restore him to health. So we are excited to see him in a full return with vigor and excitement and enthusiasm. Plan on him doing backflips on stage next week when you see him. That's probably how good he will be feeling. That's my hope. It wasn't a prophecy, so you don't need to, yeah. A handstand, that's it. I like that. All right, well, this morning I wanted to talk to you about what I'm going to call the hidden love of God. The hidden love of God. And I found this picture of the wilderness up there. And I think sometimes many of us feel like God's love might be hidden. Like maybe we're in a season where we feel like we are in a wilderness, like things aren't appearing, that we're not seeing God move and show up in the ways that we want. And it reminds me, another bike story actually. I was at home in Santa Cruz, and my wife is a fitness professional. She's a personal trainer, so she eats healthy. She's always working out. Me, on the other hand, I enjoy sweets, as you can tell. And so one day I was just kind of feeling, I don't know if it was her loving encouragement or what, but I was feeling like, I got to get out there. I just got to go for a big bike ride and burn some calories. And so I wake up in the morning and it was one of those days where I was feeling heavier than I wanted to be. And so I'm like, I'm just going to go for a big bike ride. And I didn't really eat any breakfast. And I get on my bike, and I ride from my house to this place called Wilder Ranch. Anyone have been to Wilder Ranch in Santa Cruz, kind of up north on the coast? Beautiful out there, really pretty place. About a maybe 7 to 10 mile ride to get there, and then once you're there, there's just trails that you can go up and hike through. So I ride out there, and then I'm riding up the hill, and I'm getting to the point where I'm almost out of water, and I start to get really hungry, and I start to realize I didn't eat any breakfast. And now I've been pedaling for about an hour, and I'm kind of running on empty. And I'm in this spot where there is nothing anywhere near around. I mean, to get to any kind of convenience store or anything to buy some food, I'm going to be a ways away. And I'm climbing up this hill, and I get to the point where I can't even pedal anymore, and I literally have to get off my bike, and I'm pushing my bike up this hill, just kind of like hobbling like this, so spent. I have nothing left in me, just out of gas, nothing to give in the middle of what felt like a wilderness in that moment. There was nothing around. There was nothing that I could see. And to the point where I was even getting concerned of like, okay, how do I get myself out of this? Because whatever I do, I don't think I've got the strength right now to ride back downhill over all the bumps and everything to get back into town. I know I can't keep climbing up this trail to get to the other road. I'm just out of it. And so I was just praying, going, God, I am in this wilderness and there's nothing here. And by the grace of God, some other bikers came up, and I was just kind of like, and they, one of them said, he goes, here, I've got a power bar. And he gave me a power bar, and it restored my strength, and I was able to keep going. But I say that to bring up the concept of wilderness, that some of us spiritually many times can be in a place where we feel like we've given everything we can, nothing is pouring into us, we haven't seen the hand of God at work, we might not feel him showing up, we might not feel like we're getting the answers to our prayers. We might feel alone, spiritually speaking. Maybe we feel like a spouse or a partner or a friend or family has abandoned us in our faith. And we can feel like we are in a wilderness, like God is not there. And in the Bible, wilderness usually refers to a time of testing or refining or purifying. And often God has either directly led people into the wilderness, like think about Exodus. He leads the people of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, or the temptation of Jesus, which if you see, it says in those passages that the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. Or other times, wilderness is something where people are caused to flee there. Fear maybe caused people to flee into the wilderness, like David being chased by Saul. Or Moses, when he flees, when he's afraid that he's going to get in trouble, and he flees into the wilderness. We're going to talk about a story today in the Bible, the story of Esther. Now, Esther is a wilderness story. Here's why. It's not in the middle of the wilderness, physically speaking. Esther takes place in a place called Susa, which was a capital city in the Persian Empire. It was the favorite home, the favorite city of the powerful and wealthy king who was reigning Persia at that time. The Bible calls him King Ahasuerus. Secular sources would call him King Xerxes, same person. And no doubt this place being his favorite capital city, no doubt it was a place of technology. It was a place where there was provision, where there was civilization. There were all these creature comforts at that time in the world. Probably a place of beautiful architecture, things being built. And so even though it was this vast, growing, beautiful civilization, it was a place of wilderness for the Jewish people. And let me explain what I mean by that. Backstory to this, Deuteronomy 28, God makes this covenant with his people. He basically says to them, if you obey and if you listen, I'm going to bless you. And if you disobey, there's going to be some problems. And I'm going to do whatever I have to do as a loving father to get you back to a spot where you are abiding in my love, where you are recognizing my love, where you are in the same way that we as mothers and fathers might say something to our kids, where we might have consequences if they are doing things we know are ultimately going to destroy them. We might put penalties in place, whether that's grounding them, taking away allowance, revoking privileges. God begins to do that to his people, and he tells them in Deuteronomy 28, it's called the Deuteronomic Covenant. He makes this covenant. He says, if you follow me, it's going to go really well for you. And if you don't, there's going to be consequences, because he wants to teach them about his love. And so he makes this covenant with his people, and for a while they're doing good and they're following him, and then they kind of become interested in the things of the world around them. They kind of begin to start following the idols that the world around them is following. They begin to start looking like the world around them instead of like the people of God. They weren't separate. They weren't distinct. They weren't unique. They weren't showing off their identity as people connected to the Father, but they just began to look like everyone else. They began to set aside the things that God wanted and to do what everyone else was doing. So I'm going to read you a little bit from Jeremiah 29 to set the stage for the book of Esther. Jeremiah 29, pretty famous passage. Everybody knows Jeremiah 29, 11, right? For I know the what? I know the plans I have for you. Very famous passage. Let's look at this in context and see. This is kind of what's going on for the nation of Israel at this time. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So pause right there. The people of Israel have been exiled. They have been carried off because they didn't follow the Deuteronomic covenant. They didn't obey God. They didn't keep him as their God. They started following these other idols. And so God has allowed for his nation, his people, whom he's showing himself to the earth through them. He's allowed for them to be split, to be divided, and ultimately to be conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So many of God's people have been carried away from Israel, from the promised land that they had this great heritage where they were brought in there. They've been carried away. They've been conquered. They've been taken over into Babylon. You might remember the story of Daniel. They were carried off. Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar is the king at the time. That was what was going on right after they were carried off into Babylon. So this is Jeremiah's writing to them. Verse 5, Jeremiah 29:5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He says, care about this city. Even though you're exiles, even though you're taking out, you still can represent me. You can still be a light there, and it's going to be good for you when you're representing me in this foreign land. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. You see, there have been prophets saying to people, oh, don't worry, there's good things coming. This isn't what you think is going to happen is not actually what's going to happen. It looks like everything's bad, but it's all good. It's all coming back. And he says, that's not true. He says they're lying. Don't listen to them. Here's what's actually going on. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. So what he's saying is this. The people have been, the nation of Israel has been divided. The people have been carried off, many of them to Babylon. The kings of Babylon who have captured them, God is saying, you're going to be there for 70 years. You've been exiled from your home. You've been removed. You've been put in a foreign land, kind of as captives, kind of as prisoners. You're going to be in that situation for the next 70 years, so settle down. You're going to be there. The prophets who are telling you you're coming home tomorrow or next week, don't listen to them. They're lying. It's going to be a rough 70 years. I, God, am teaching you. I'm disciplining you. I'm trying to bring you back, but I will not forget you because I know the plans I have for you. And so once 70 years are done, then I'm going to come and I'm going to make a way for you to be able to come back home. Because the love of God is good. The love of God disciplines, but it does not forget. And the love of God is foundational to everything we believe and know. Our relationship with God is dependent on his love, not on our action. It starts with his love. So this is kind of the context of the book of Esther. They've been carried off into Babylon. They're told you're going to be there for 70 years, and after 70 years, then I will enable you to come home. And yet, most of the people after 70 years didn't do that. You see, we learn from the book of Daniel that when they were carried into Babylon, the people of God, it wasn't necessarily like this terrible, harsh slavery, though they were taken against their will. But when they were brought in, the way that the Babylonians wanted to conquer these people was through assimilation. Through assimilation. So they were taking them, and they were the people of God, and they were trying to make them just like the Babylonians. They were influencing them with their culture, trying to basically manipulate and change their way of thinking and their way of living so that they wouldn't even want to leave anymore. They were trying to show them the benefit of the life that they had, the godless life that they had, and this is what they tried to do. So instead of taking all the Israelites and cramming them into jail cells, they brought them into their cities and dispersed them and spread them out and basically forced them to become like the Babylonians in culture. They were trying to conquer them through assimilation. But we see in different places, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read them, but in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah, they had said, when God deals with Babylon after 70 years, come back to Israel. Come back. Come back so that you can get back involved in the temple and the worship of the one true God. Come back to the promised land. You've been carried away. It's been part of God's discipline, but he will restore and redeem it. Come back at that time. Is that what they did? No. I want to read you a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary about what's going on. It says this. The book of Esther takes place in the Persian period, about 539 to 331 BC. After many Israelites had returned from the exile to the land of Palestine to rebuild the temple and set up the sacrificial system, most Israelite captives, however, chose not to return to their homeland. they should have done so, for Isaiah and Jeremiah had urged the yet-to-be-exiled nation to come out of Babylon and return to the place where the Lord could bless them under the covenantal promises of Deuteronomy 28. Esther and Mordecai had not returned to the land and did not seem interested in complying with the prophetic command to return. Interesting. So the Babylonians had actually been very successful. And in fact, the Babylonians were conquered, and now it's Persia. And many of the people of God carried off as captives into Babylon, and then Babylon is taken over by Persia. They now are in this spot where they go, life's not so bad here. Yeah, God provided a way. We could go back to Israel if we wanted, but look at what we've got here. There's technology, there's culture, there's civilization. The king at this time in Persia, King Xerxes, it says he was over 127 countries or nations, essentially. Massively powerful, a superpower in the world at that time. And so this is the context. The people are not obeying God. They're not returning. They're not coming back to Israel. They're content to live apart from God, just like the rest of the world, embracing all the technology and culture and all this stuff, but without God. And they were content with that. They had the choice to go back, and they didn't. They were told by the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, return. This is a temporary thing God's doing. And when he makes a way, return. And they didn't do it. And so that is the story. That is the background, the backstory to the book of Esther. It's literally rock bottom for them. They're barely recognizable as the people of God anymore, the Jewish people, because they have so assimilated and become like the world around them. They have totally, almost completely lost their identity as people who had an opportunity to represent God to the world. And they didn't even necessarily want God anymore because they were content with the comforts that they had there in Babylon and in Persia. So now we come to the book of Esther, and it's 10 chapters long, and we don't have time to read all of Esther, but I would highly encourage you to read it. It is such a good story. Oh my goodness. You need a good story that you will like read and like tear up and like cheer a couple times. Read the book of Esther. It'll only take you about 20 minutes to read it. Really cool story. I'm going to walk you quickly through the book of Esther. And if I get one or two little things wrong, because I'm trying to summarize 10 chapters in a few minutes here, forgive me. Here's the basics of the story of Esther. There's this powerful superpower king, Xerxes. He's wealthy. He's getting people together. He's showing off his wealth. He might have even been trying to get armies to come together. And so he's holding these banquets. He's kind of bringing all these people in, and there's all this display of his wealth, and people are eating and drinking, and it's a great time. And he says, you know, I want my queen to come in. I want to show off my queen to all my guests. She's beautiful. I want her to come. And guess what the queen says? She says, we don't know why, but she says no. You don't say no to the king, by the way. Even if you're the queen, you don't say no when he wants you to come. So it doesn't go very well for her. And so he gets upset, and his eunuchs, which are basically the people who serve him, they come around him, and they're like, that's messed up, king. Don't let her do that. If she starts treating you like that, all the women are going to start disrespecting their husbands. It's going to be a problem. There's going to be chaos everywhere. You got to stop this, king. And so the king goes, yeah, let's do that. So he kicks her off the throne. They make a rule. They say, Queen Vashti's never going to come to the throne again. In fact, here's what we're going to do. We're going to find all the beautiful virgins of the land. We're going to gather them up. And it's kind of gross if you think about it. He basically says, it's just going to make, we're going to make this big harem, and I'm going to pick my new queen from this harem, basically. So they start bringing all these people into the land, or into the palace, into the harem. One of them is this girl named Esther. This young girl. This is a girl who comes from a broken home. Her parents are dead. She is being raised by her uncle Mordecai, who has stepped in to care for her. So she's already had some loss. She's seen some heartache in her life. And keep in mind, this is a culture where women are not very well respected. Even the thing that we just saw with the king and the guys saying, well, we got to make sure that the men are in control over their wives and all this. God is going to use this young foreign girl from a broken home to do something radical and powerful and incredible. And throughout scripture, we see God empowering women. That's just a side note, but I think it's really important in there. So anyways, Esther is one of the ones chosen. She's brought in. She's goes through these beauty treatments to to come before the king. And I think we kind of have a Disney picture of what this could be like. This was not Disney. Okay, the women who were brought into this, it was not like, yay, I get to go be a princess, and there's going to be pretty dresses, and it's going to be so happy. That's not how it worked. You see, hundreds, if not thousands of girls were brought in, and the way that it worked is they had one shot to be with the king. You can use your imagination. They had one night to be with the king, and then after that, they were tossed into this other harem where basically they had to live for the rest of their lives. And if the king never called for them by name again, that's where they were for the rest of their life. They couldn't marry. No one was going to love them. They were considered the king's property. And so these women who are taken into this harem, it wasn't like, yay, I get to go be a Disney princess. It was, I'm being put into this pool of hundreds of women who are basically just going to be paraded in property of the king, who might use me once and never see me again, and that's the rest of my life. I won't have a family. I won't be loved. So it was this tough situation. Anyways, he's trying to find one queen. Well, Esther comes in. She ends up pleasing the king. She becomes the queen. Powerful, powerful story of how God is at work. Something interesting about the book of Esther, do you know that God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther? It's never mentioned. That's why I kind of titled this The Hidden Love of God, because you don't see. It's kind of a spiritual wilderness, and we don't even see God mentioned in here. Now, this is part of the canon of Scripture. This is what God wanted us to have. This is what God inspired, what he had written down, and he's not even mentioned in it. It feels like he's not even there, and yet by the end of the story, we can see that he is there. So anyways, there's this whole thing that happens where Mordecai, Esther's uncle, who's been raising her, he makes an enemy with this guy Haman. Haman comes to power. Mordecai ends up learning about this other plot that some guys are going to try and kill the king. He tells Esther. She tells the king. Really, you got to read this. I can't do the story justice. You've got to read the story. It's such a cool story. Anyways, Mordecai's got this enemy in Haman, and there's these tensions going on, but he kind of saves the king's life, and so Haman really, really doesn't like Mordecai. Haman is being presented as one of the king's top nobles, and he goes out, and Mordecai doesn't bow to him. The Bible says because he's a Jew. We don't know if that means because he was trying to like only worship the one true God like Daniel and his friends, or if there was just some racial tension going on here, because we don't really see that Mordecai and Esther are necessarily doing anything that they're supposed to be doing as Jewish people at this point. But for whatever reason, he doesn't bow down to Haman. Haman gets mad. Haman goes and says to the king, hey, king, there's this group of people in your massive kingdom with over 120 nations all wrapped under your power. There's this one weird people group that has weird customs that are a threat to you and your kingship. So here, we're going to write a letter, king. You just need to sign it, and it's going to say that in a few months we're going to have a day, and you can just, anyone in the whole kingdom can slaughter anyone who's a Jew. One day, just kill him off, annihilate him, then it won't be a problem for you anymore, king. The king goes, oh, okay, sounds good. And so this letter goes out all over the Persian-controlled world that there's going to be this day coming where anybody who is Jewish can be killed and slaughtered. Terrible, terrible thing. Remember how I said the Jewish people are kind of at rock bottom here? Their life, their identity as a nation is hanging on by a thread. This letter has been sent out. Most of the Jews alive in the world at this time are under control of the Persian Empire. And this letter has gone out saying they can all be murdered and you can plunder their goods on this one day coming up. So obviously Mordecai and Esther, they're Jews. They realize what's going on. Mordecai says to Esther, like, you've got to go. You've got to step up. There's this beautiful verse in chapter 4 of Esther. It might be that you've come to power for such a time as this. Basically saying, this might be the most important thing you ever do in your life, Esther, is going and asking the king to reverse this, to stop this. And she's scared, right? That would be hard. If you went before the king and he didn't call you, you could be killed on the spot. Even as the queen, she didn't want to go. She didn't want to upset him. But Mordecai, her uncle, kind of points this out, that salvation is going to come for the Jewish people somehow. If not by you, it's going to come some other way. But if you don't stand up, don't think that your life will be spared. Because if all the Jews are getting killed, guess what that means, Esther? You're going to get killed too. And so there's this whole elaborate story where Then Haman's getting madder and madder at Mordecai. He's planning to kill him. He builds some gallows, and Queen Esther decides she's going to do it. She's going to try and intervene, and cool story. You've got to read it. Please read it. Of how God shows up, and Esther invites the king and Haman to this feast, and they come, and she goes, come back tomorrow night. And well, that night, Haman goes out of that feast, and he sees Mordecai, and he gets so mad, and so he goes and he builds these gallows, and he goes, I'm going to go to the king in the morning. I'm going to have Mordecai killed on these gallows that I build. And that night, this is the providence of God, I tell you. That night, the king can't sleep. He has this dream. He remembers about how Mordecai, I don't think he had a dream. He remembers about how Mordecai had saved his life, and he said, hey, I want to bring the record. What happened to Mordecai? How was he rewarded for sparing my life? And they come and they read the record. They say, oh, nothing has been done for Mordecai. And the king goes, huh, okay. And about this time, Haman's like walking up to the palace. He's coming up. And the king goes, who's outside? And they're like, oh, Haman's out there. And he goes, bring him in here. And so Haman, who thinks he's like, he thinks he's the bee's knees with the king and with Queen Esther because he's the only one who got invited to this special feast. He comes in to see the king, and the king says, oh, Haman, what should I do to reward somebody who's been especially good to me? And Haman thinks the king's talking about him, and so he goes, oh, tell you what, king, you should take some of your royal robes that you have worn. You should put them on that man's shoulders. You should parade him through town. You should proclaim, this is the favor of the king. This is what happens to people who care for the king. The king goes, great idea. I want you to go get that stuff. Go put it on Mordecai and go parade him through town saying that he has my favor. Remember, Haman is coming in to ask the king if he can go hang Mordecai. It's the most beautiful story. You're just like, yeah, go God. And it's so fun. But then it's so turned around. And then so that night, like while he's complaining about it, like, I went to go try and have him killed, and the king made me like parade him around with his royal robes and honor him. And that moment, the eunuchs show up and they're like, hey, feast number two with Esther and the king tonight. He's like, okay, I gotta go. And so he goes, and the king goes, so Esther, what is it that you're poor? Why are you giving us these feasts? What are you trying to tell us? And she says, Haman's trying to kill my people. And the king goes, what? And so he walks out into his garden. He's kind of like, what do I do? What's going on? Meanwhile, back inside, Haman's like, oh, Queen Esther, please don't do this. And she's probably down here. And he comes and he like kind of like falls down onto the couch where she is. And he's like, please don't do this. The king walks back in right at that moment, sees Haman falling down on the couch where his queen is. And he freaks out and he's like, what are you doing? Now you're going to attack and assault my queen? So guess who gets hung on those gallows? Haman. This is this incredible story. And then as the story goes on, we see even more than that, because this letter has already gone out that the Jews can be slaughtered. We see this incredible thing happen where Esther goes and she basically pleads again with the king. And the king has now put Mordecai in the place that Haman had, this place of power. And the king gives him his ring and says, you can decree whatever you want. And so they make this second decree that says the Jews can defend themselves and they can protect themselves. And if people are trying to attack them, they have the right to defend themselves and fight back. And if you go on, the story goes even further, and it's so beautiful, so incredible to see the way that God comes through. There's even more than that, but it's just this powerful, powerful story where even though God is never mentioned, and even though the people are in a very spiritually dark situation, even though they're not really obeying the Lord, God is at work. Not just for their good, but ultimately for the good of you and I. Why is the book of Esther not mentioning God in the Bible? It's in the Bible because this is one of the stories of how God spares the Jewish people. How God has kept them and preserved them when all odds were stacked against them, when they didn't even deserve it. But God knew that he was going to bless the world, that he was going to love the world through sending Jesus Christ one day. And that couldn't happen if Jesus Christ didn't have a mother Mary who had grandparents, who had grandparents, who had grandparents. You see, the ancestry coming down so that Jesus could be born comes through the line of the Jewish people. And so God is preserving and protecting, ultimately showing his love in protecting these people so that Christ can one day come. He won't let all of the darkness win. He won't let the brokenness, he won't let these people dispersed who have become assimilated, who haven't even gone back to Israel, who are still doing the wrong things, who are probably maybe even involved in worshiping false gods. He won't even let their sinfulness prevent him from doing what he is going to do. That is our God. He is so powerful, so loving, and so good. And so I've got 3 points that I want to make from this story that we look at and go, well, what all is God trying to say by this? His name isn't mentioned. It's kind of this wilderness thing. The first thing I've got here should be in your notes as well if you want to take notes. The lack of God's mention doesn't mean there is a lack of God's action. The lack of God's mention does not mean that there is lack of God's action. How many times in your life, maybe it's the situation you're at work where you feel like, I am the only person I know who cares about the things of the Lord. I'm the only person who loves Jesus. The company that I work for, they're all just corrupt and greedy, and they're led by just wrong motives. I try and talk to people about God, and it's not received well. Maybe you feel like you are in somewhat of a wilderness in that sense, where you do not see God at work. Maybe it's something that you've been praying for in your family, and for years now you've been praying, and you haven't seen it come through, and you start questioning, going, God, are you even here? I feel like you are hidden in this moment. The first point that I would tell you from the book of Esther is that even though God is not mentioned, it doesn't mean he's not up to something. And the same is true in our lives. There are times where we can feel like we are in a wilderness, spiritually speaking. And the love of God is hidden from our sight. And that does not mean that how we see is actually reality. Because God does not leave us. He does not forsake us. Even when we're not doing what we should be doing. It's not like he stands off and goes, oh, you messed up, okay, until you get your life straight, I'm just going to hang out over here. Is there discipline? Yes. Is there times where God tries to steer us back to him? Yes. But is he absent in the midst of our brokenness? No, he is there. So just because you might not see clear evidences of God in your life doesn't mean that he is not at work, number one. Number two, the second thing I think we learn from the story of Esther is that God can use broken and flawed people because of his sovereignty and goodness. God can use broken and flawed people because of his sovereignty and his goodness. You see, God using you is not so much dependent on you being perfect. Was anybody in here perfect when they came to Christ? Anybody? Nobody. Good. All right. No liars yet. Me either. And if you think of all the times through Scripture where God uses broken and flawed people, they're everywhere. Moses, he killed somebody. David, again, killed somebody, committed adultery. Isaac, Paul, Rahab, me. So many times, so many mistakes I've made, and I've looked at it. And we have this religious idea where we go, God can't use me unless I am perfect. And God wants us to be perfect. We're to be growing in righteousness. We're to be responding to the grace of Jesus Christ and doing everything we can to live our lives for him through the power of his Spirit working through us. Forsaking sin, turning to God with everything. But just because you aren't perfect yet doesn't mean that God doesn't want to use you. Esther and Mordecai were broken. They were flawed people. They had a bad history. Came from a broken family. Weren't even doing all the right things. They weren't even in the right place. They were in the wrong place where the people of God should have been. And yet God uses them. And with that, there is some human responsibility. I love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Grace of God has appeared. It teaches us to renounce. I'm sorry, that's a different path. That's a different verse. Ephesians 2, 8. I'm just going to read it so I'm not speaking heresy and saying the wrong things here. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, verse 8. It is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not because of your works. It's not because of your perfection. When we were Christ's enemies, he died for us. It's because of his love and his grace. God uses broken people because he is good enough. God sent Jesus to be our perfect sacrifice because he knew we wouldn't ever be good enough. Some of us grew up with this religious idea that you can't be used by God until you're perfect. I'm here to tell you the Bible says that is not true in 100 different ways. You should be striving for that, but it doesn't mean you can't be used of God because you're not perfect yet. Because it's all about his sovereignty and his goodness. God can use broken and flawed people to accomplish huge things because of his goodness. And number three, the third takeaway from the story of Esther is this: God's sovereign action is the result of his love. Why does he do all this? For his name's sake and because he loves us. Because he loves us, because his love is better than life. Shortly after, in Jeremiah 29, where we were before, where he's told them, you're going away for 70 years and it's going to be difficult, but come back when the Lord enables you. When the Lord defeats Babylon, come back. Shortly after that, in Jeremiah 31, verse 2, he says this: Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will rebuild you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. God says, it's because of my everlasting love that you have not been crushed. Though you were nothing but a string holding on to your identity as my people, though you had basically completely turned away from me, because I love you, I chose to not let go of you. Because of the love of God. Then two chapters later, Jeremiah 33, he says this again. In verse 11. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. You see, it's all about God's love for us. Why do we have the blessings we have? Why do we have the incredible privilege? Why do we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ? Because of his love. Because of his deep, deep, unending, never giving up love for us. That's why. One of the best passages in all of Scripture to illustrate this comes from Romans. Probably many of you know it. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 35, it says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Basically, when everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, does that mean God's love is gone? With a resounding answer, it says, As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's how good our God is. That's how good his love is. That even when we're a mess, that doesn't keep us from his love. It didn't start off with us being perfect. We were God's enemies, and he sent Christ. And if you are in a time where you feel like there is a wilderness spiritually in your life, where you don't feel like God is answering many prayers, where you don't feel like you're seeing him come through, there's no tangible evidence that he's there, just like in the book of Esther, where his name isn't even mentioned. If your life feels that way right now, I am here to tell you God's love might be hidden, but it is there. And many times God will use these wilderness experiences to test, refine, and purify us, to make us into the people he wants us to be. Don't you ever give up on the love of God, because the love of God will never give up on you. Luke 5:16 says Jesus often went in desolate places or wilderness places to pray. Because sometimes when everything else is stripped away, we can hear God most clearly, right? Amen? Sometimes when God has taken away everything else in our lives, all the things that maybe they had there in Persia, the culture, the comforts, the civilization, the friendships, the wealth, whatever it is, sometimes all those things can be taken away, and that's the best spot we can be in to hear the voice of the Lord. If you need proof that God loves you, look no further than Jesus. Don't try and say, well, God, if you love me, then you would give me this. Or if God, if you love me, you have to do this, because that's simply not the case. He's already given us Christ. There's nothing more powerful that he could ever give us than when he would call his one and only Son to take our place, to die the death that we deserve so that we can live the life that only he deserved. A life of fellowship and closeness to God. The love of God is the strongest force in your life. It's the greatest need that you have, and it's the greatest power that you will ever have access to. The love of God, especially as we see it through Christ Jesus. I think, is the worship team coming up right now? I think? Communion. We're going to do communion in just a second here. I wanted to finish off and just maybe pray this way. And maybe you would pray this way with me in this moment. Our Father in heaven, your love is so, so good. The more we think about the ways that you have come through for us, the gifts that you have given us, they all point to the fact that you are a good, good Father. And as we see, you're not even mentioned in the book of Esther, and you allowed this to be included in your canon, in your holy scriptures. It reminds us that you are at work even when we don't see it. It reminds us that we are held together. Literally, our identity, everything we have is held together because of your love, not because of our perfection or our perfect ability to obey you. But God, forgive us. Oh, Lord, forgive us. If we have chosen to be content instead of choosing the life that is connected to you. Forgive us if we have been content with comforts and technologies and civilizations and whatever things can become idols in our lives, and we've allowed those things to take the place that only you deserve. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. And Father, if you have put us in a wilderness, spiritually speaking, if there's things in our life where we just don't see you, let us use those times to pour into you. Let us not fill our lives up with entertainment, with 100 other distractions, but let us in those moments turn back to you. For you are the God who has always guided your people through wildernesses, and you are the God who has used times of wilderness experience to draw people back to you. So Father, if we are anything like the people we read about, the Jews under Persia in the book of Esther, if we're like that, if we've gotten too accustomed to the world around us instead of living out our identity as yours, if we find ourselves in places where we don't belong, Father, let us remember how good you are. Let us remember the goodness of your love, and let that cause us to turn back to you. We need you. We love you. Thank you so much for Jesus. Let us never hold it against you that you don't give us X, Y, and Z, because we have Jesus. And that means we can have a relationship with you. So we thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.